Amen. I'll take it from the resounding singing that your soul is well this morning, or at least most of you. If not, you're in the right place to come under the sound of God's word and the prayers of God's people. And so let's now, as before we enter into the word, let's seek the Lord that we might have understanding and strength to obey what he has for us. Father, thank you for the words of these great hymns and songs that we've been singing, the doctrines that they reflect and are built upon, the strength that we have knowing that you are our mighty fortress, you are the Ancient of Days, that it is well with our soul as we come to worship you this morning if we rest in you. And as we come to this text of Scripture, we want to obey it. We want the church to be built upon it. And so would you give us understanding? Would you give us, again, the grace of illumination and the strength to apply it to our own lives? And so we commit this time to you. I pray for my voice this morning. It's a little scratchy, and I just pray that you'd help me to have the voice to bring these points to light this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of 1 Timothy, and we find ourselves in chapter 3. And let's just remember for a moment where we're at in this study. We are in the midst of a section where we're learning what it means to wage the good warfare. We learned about that back in chapter 1, verse 18, and we've been seeing different aspects of living out the Christian life that sometimes we minimize. I mean, when's the last time that you've emphasized the role of men and women as a means to spiritual battle? You don't hear that often, but that's in the text, right? That's what the Bible says. This isn't just about how we do things if we feel like it. And we continue in that same vein. We continue because the whole letter is couched in the terms of fighting the good fight. And it's also started in the false teaching that was out there, teaching contrary doctrine that we need to attack with the truth. And so the best thing that you can do to fight false teaching is to make sure that you know right teaching. And so we want to be under its authority, and that's what we're going to do today. And so when we look at these attributes of, or we could say qualifications of, an elder today, keep that in mind, that we haven't shifted. We're not now suddenly in, well, this is the ecclesiastical manual that we're supposed to follow. No, we're in the war. And if we don't follow the will of God by his word in the establishment and the good order of the church, then we will have issues. We will be susceptible. We'll be vulnerable. And so I just give you that as a way of summarizing where we have been. But the church is God's glorious institution. It's the means by which God displays his glory to this world. Do you agree with that? That the church is intended to show forth, to shine brightly to this world, something about the nature of who God is. So important is the church in God's plan that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it tells us that he obtained or purchased the church of God with his own blood. The value and the worth of the church is seen in phrases like that, in passages like that. And so the church is a serious matter. So when we're gathered here today talking about the good order of the church, keep that in mind, that God cares deeply about this. And of course, Christ cares deeply for his bride. And so ought we. We should care about how the bride lives, how we live together, how we live in our various roles. I've already mentioned before, this is not a club. This is not just a place where social programs can operate. This is a gospel institution. It's designed by God to image God to this world and to go and to do his will, to carry out the mission that we've been given, the gospel enterprise. And so it has dignity. It has significance. There is a solemnity to this. And I know I love the fact that we come together and we enjoy fellowship when we see each other. We perhaps haven't seen each other for the week or it's been a few days and we come together and we're excited about that. But there's also a solemnity to this time. And when we talk about what we're doing here, the reason why is because of how God views his church. Now, I want you to listen also to see the gravity and the dignity of the church, because Acts chapter 9, they're just setting the table for what we're talking about here. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5 gives us a picture of the way that God views his church. So just listen as I read this passage. Now, as he went on his way, this is the Apostle Paul, this is when he's Saul, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus values the church so highly and so greatly that he identifies himself as being persecuted, as the church, his bride, his body, is being persecuted. Do you see the union that you have with Christ is special? There is a oneness that we have, a unity that we have because of the work of the Holy Spirit by God's grace and uniting us to Christ. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be in Christ? But there's a part of that that we don't think about much. And that's not just you individually. That's not just about you and God and you do your own thing. You are a part of a corporate body. You are part of a local gathering. And the way that God views his church, the way that he views his body is here. You do something to his body, then it's as if you've done it to him. And we see other places where that's true as well, but here it's put in the context of the church. And so the seriousness and dignity of the church applies equally, not just to the universal church, but to each gathering of local, faithful local churches, right? God is at work in his local church. And there are specific commands that are given to us that you can't carry out in the universal church. The vast majority of them. You can't do the one another's with every person in the universal church. You'd be racking up a lot of frequent flyer, travel miles if you did that, but you just couldn't do it. Because he has designed us to be a part of a local church, which you are. And so the seriousness and dignity of the church requires a solemn view as well of church leadership. That we should view this not as just, filling a role, filling a position, but as a solemn responsibility that each and every one of you has. You have that responsibility. Of course, we believe in congregational, in a congregational system of government, elder-led, congregational. So that means the elders lead, and I believe the elders lead in terms of bringing candidates that we would recommend before you. But in that, you are voting for those to affirm, yes, they meet these qualifications. And so it's a high task that we have, and we ought to take it very seriously. I'm going to read that whole passage I referred to earlier in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves. These are instructions given to the elders at Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. What do you think Paul's saying there? This is a serious call. This is a serious responsibility. And we learn at the end of Hebrews that elders are to give account for those who are under their care. That's another reason why we believe in membership, because otherwise we don't know who we're to give account for. Because we could have people in and out and in and out, but I know who I have account for because you're on the roll, you see. You've been baptized and you're on the roll here at Grace and Truth Community Church. And so today, it's with solemnity that we look at these qualifications. We're going to see this over the next 2 weeks, but we're going to see this major point, this major overarching point. The dignity of the office demands elders be morally exemplary defenders of the faith. The dignity of the office of elder demands that elders be morally exemplary defenders of the faith. The weightiness of the institution means that we should expect qualifications that are exemplary. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see those. We're going to see verses 1 through 3 today, and then we'll see the rest of them, Lord willing, next week. Let's take a look at this passage. And we'll look at the first point alone today, and then we'll look at the second part of this next time. The dignity of the office of elder demands only the morally exemplary. Look at chapter 3. verses 1 through 3. You already heard read all the verses to verse 7. Listen to the first three verses. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So that's what we're going to focus on today. Let me just say a brief word about overseer. Overseer, elder, and shepherd, pastor, are all referring to the same office. Three different descriptions of the same office. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the Lord makes that clear in other places. I'm going to read one very briefly to you in 1 Peter chapter 5, where we see all three. And actually, we see part of it also in Acts chapter 20. I read a portion of it, but just listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, and you'll hear them all. 1 Peter 5. Listen to what Peter by the Holy Spirit says. He says, "So I exhort the elders," okay, this is an office, "among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd," it's a word for pastor, "pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight," that's a word for overseer, "not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Do you see that? All three aspects of the same role. So we don't have, you know, bishops as a separate category, as the Roman Catholic Church does, and some even in Christianity do, in their church government forms. We have pastor, shepherd, overseer, elder. And all these three describe the same office, but different aspects of that office. And all those words are important for us to understand. Acts 20 puts two of them together, overseer and elder, and you see that. If you look at Acts 20, verse 17, and Acts 20, verse 28, you'll see both of those combined there as well. I just want to do that so when we're looking at this term overseer, you understand we're talking about elders. Okay? That's the term that we use. It's fine to call your elders pastor. If you want to, you know, and you just feel like saying, "Hey, overseer," I mean, it's fine. If you want to do that. But predominantly we see elder is used. And so, you know, elder is good. Rick is fine for me. I'm happy with that. And I'll let the rest of the elders speak for themselves. But let's take a look at this list. The first thing that we see in verse 1 is that only those with godly aspirations to lead the flock of God should apply. Only those with godly aspirations to lead the flock of God should apply. That's what it's saying. The saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer who desires a noble task. Now, we've seen that before, haven't we? This trustworthy saying. When someone prefaces a statement by saying, "trustworthy saying," it tells you that it's an important saying and it's a well-known saying. It's something that was known by the people, commonly repeated, most likely. We heard this back in chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Well, the saying there was that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And here, the saying apparently is, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That's the saying. That's the thing that people were talking about. Man, I wish we live in a culture where those who are leaders in their church are honored as aspiring a noble task. But the point of this is that we come to the very first qualification. The first qualification is that you have to aspire to it. And that's made clear in other places as well. In fact, I just read it, if you didn't hear, in 1 Peter 5, we were told there, not under compulsion. You are not qualified to be an elder if someone is twisting your arm on the way there. You could have all of the rest of the qualifications. You could be the best orator. You could have the best rhetoric. You could have the greatest application. You could teach people socks off. It doesn't matter if it's not that which you aspire to. And that's what's clear in this passage. And so what we don't want to do then is that we don't want to make people feel guilty for not fulfilling a role that they don't aspire to. That's compulsion. That's pushing people. That's manipulation. And every one of you knows what manipulation is because we all do it. It's sinful. We manipulate through anger, through silent treatment, through all kinds of different ways. But we don't want to do that. It's a sin. And we certainly don't want to manipulate someone into thinking they have to be an elder because they have certain, you know, abilities. It's really important that we recognize that from the very beginning. They have to aspire to it. They have to want to. This is a trustworthy saying. The word literally means to stretch out, aspire, to stretch out or to reach after. You know, you reach after something that you really want. If there's a Hershey's candy bar with almonds in it over here, man, I'm reaching for it. I'm going. If it's a piece of trash, I'll worry about it later. You know, just, you go after it. You want it. And it's not, again, motivations are another thing. That's a whole other discussion about you aspire for the right reasons is understood. It's implicit in the text because you want to glorify God. And so I remember when I was interested in going to seminary, my wife and I were praying about this for quite a while. Was working, that's how I ended up in Delaware the first time, by the way, was at Kraft Foods. Anybody know Kraft Foods? It's now, I think it's still Kraft Foods, Kraft Heinz, whatever. It's been Kraft. It was General Foods and Kraft USA and Kraft Foods and all these different things. But that's how I ended up here from California, if you're wondering. But we were praying and, you know, had a good position and all those kinds of things. And to go to seminary with two children was a pretty big step. But we believe that that was God's call. He gave me a desire to be equipped. Wasn't sure exactly what for, to be equipped. And then I went to California on a trip. I was looking for seminaries, and I went and visited a couple. While I was in California, I visited my former assistant pastor, who really is the one who got me into teaching against my own will. God did it, but, you know, it was really against my own will. But he said something, and I'll never forget, and some of you have probably heard this too. If you can do anything else, do it. That's what he said to me. I said, I think God might be calling me to the ministry. He said, if you can do anything else, do it. Why? Because you have to aspire to it. If you can do anything else, you probably don't aspire to it. If you're coming up with all kinds of excuses why not to, it's probably because you don't aspire to it. And so when we look at this, we need to understand that's a really important question. We're talking to someone about this office, if the Lord gives us more candidates in the future. And so we need to think about that. The church should encourage young men and older men to aspire to such an office. We should value it and esteem it. We should nurture towards it. We should think highly about it. We want our children to value the office of elder because it's an office that God has ordained, not because there are perfect men fulfilling it, but because it's one that should be considered as noble, and that's what this word we have is about. One way to do that is to communicate that it's a noble pursuit, which is what we see here. He desires a noble task. I don't like task. That implies that you just go do this task. It's a noble task, and you get it done. When I have a task, it's one thing on the list of things to do. No, a better way to translate this is it's a good work. It's an excellent work. It's a noble work. It's a vocation, so to speak, for some, not for all, but it's a good work. It's a good position. It's a noble occupation, all of those things, and we want to encourage that. And we want to do whatever we can. It's one of the reasons why we do GTLI periodically, so that we can encourage that. It's not just for raising up elders. It's for equipping men to be teachers in their own home, shepherding their wives, and then if there be those that are there that aspire, it's an opportunity for us to see them over a period of a year and a half or so to see if they have the gifting and the qualifications to fulfill it. And so that's verse 1. The next thing that we see is that only those with exemplary character are qualified. Only those with exemplary character are required. You're probably wondering why I keep saying exemplary. I say exemplary because apart from one qualification on this list, these are character qualities that every single one of us should be moving towards, aspiring towards, working out our salvation with fear and trembling towards. Every one of these. And so what you're doing is you're looking at those that are exemplary. Not perfect, but exemplary. There's a pattern that you see in them. And that word that we see, therefore, if you look at your verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Because it's a noble task, because it's so valuable and so important, because of that, these are the qualifications then that should follow. That's the way you should read that. And then we have this statement, therefore an overseer must be. And that must be carries out throughout the rest of the passage, really. It's either must be or must not. But that carries through the rest of all of these characteristics. It's an overarching phrase. And so the elder or overseer must serve as an example in all of these kinds of character traits. And so we're going to look at characteristics of the Christian life, generally speaking. That's what we're going to look for. So don't disengage here on us this morning, because this we're talking about elders, and you know, I don't aspire to be one, and so I don't have to worry about this. No. You go read Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and you take your spiritual life seriously and sanctification seriously, and understand you don't just sit back, but you deliberately seek to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you aspire to these things. Not necessarily the office, but aspire to these characteristics that we're going to go through. So let's take a look at that. By the way, the only exception is that of being able to teach. And that's not on the list of deacons that we'll look at later either. Does that mean that you shouldn't aspire to be a better teacher? Well, come on now. If your whole life is about sharing the gospel, don't you think you want to teach it well? Don't you think there should be some energy put into, I want to be able to share this faithfully, right, and accurately, and robustly. So when we talk about aptitude, yes, there are those that are going to be exemplary. And maybe your thing isn't to be in front of a lot of people, men, particularly. But you have children to shepherd. You have coworkers to talk to. You have extended family to meet with. You have a family that you're responsible for. You see? So even with that one, there's application for you, isn't there? We can't hide from God's word. Our job isn't to go and read through and see if there's anything that applies. No, it applies, trust me. Genesis to Revelation. The question is to see, how does it apply to me? The question is to have the spirit of Samuel and to come to it and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That's the heart that you want to approach the Word of God with. And so this is a time to self-assess, to look inward, not merely outward at one another. But you do have a responsibility, church, don't you? To be well-equipped to know how to assess the qualifications of a man who might come before you for the office of elder. So let's be thinking about that, and we should be throughout the months, years, we should be weighing our brothers in their maturity and exemplifying these qualifications. We should have that disposition to say, it's a good thing, isn't it, to think, man, that might be a good elder one day. And I'm seeing things in that young man. Or, man, that person just came into the church, and it's a little soon yet, but maybe after I see his life for a couple of years, I'm seeing things that I see in 1 Timothy 3. That's a good thing. Now, the bad thing would be to go and whisper in his ears, you should be an elder. You need to be an elder. You should do this. You should do that. You don't want to compel him. Believe me, the Lord will compel him if he desires for him to be in that role. You don't have to be. You're not the Holy Spirit. All right? So, what do we see? The elder must be above reproach in all the conduct that follows, above reproach. Everything that follows, this is the overarching statement, just like the must carries through everything else, so does above reproach. So when we're looking at these characteristics, we're thinking of above reproach. So let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean they're perfect in all these characteristics. They never sin in any of these areas. That's not what that's saying. It's above reproach. That means that when you're living your life, the pattern is very clear, that your life is organized and centered and living towards these character qualities. That means that when you do fail, when you do stumble, which you will, that you keep short accounts and that you're humble to say, man, I sinned against you, and I just want you to understand that I sinned. I've already talked to God, and I'm just asking for your forgiveness. See, that is a person who's above reproach, because if they did that every single day, and they just keep doing the same thing over and over again, then that's a problem. But if they're keeping short accounts, then the general disposition, the general trajectory of their life is in these character qualities, and you can look at them and say, that's exemplary. Man, look at how they're living. Look at how they handle sin in their own life. Look at how they talk to others about sin. Look at how they've talked to me about sin. You know, those are the things that you should be thinking about when you look at above reproach. Not that they have no sin, but the pattern of the overseer and their life in Christ is what we're looking at here. And that's important as to some of the things we're going to look at in just a moment. Do people have cause to question the candidate's character? Are there lots of question marks about how they're living their life? Are unwise decisions, a lack of moral discernment, or questionable associations evident in their life? You know, those are things that would give one pause. Do they get upset when you approach them with something? If you said, you know, you said this and it kind of offended me, do they get upset when you do that? That's pride starting to rear its ugly head. Or do they humbly listen and accept what they ought to accept and maybe say, yeah, I'm not sure I agree with you here, but listen, this is what I intended. So those are the things that you're looking at when you're looking above reproach. This is the big one. We'll probably spend more time on this one than any other just because there's some disagreement. The majority is very clear on this, but there are some different views. The elder must be faithful to his wife if married. Now let's take a look at that. Even in the way that I said that, the elder must be faithful to his wife is married. Answers a lot of your questions as to what my position is and what our church position has been from the beginning. But let me just read it again, because it says here, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. So how are we to understand that? First of all, this qualification, let's get this out of the way, this qualification doesn't require an elder to be married, for then even the Apostle Paul and John, they would all be disqualified. No, not John. But the Apostle Paul would be disqualified. Now, you could argue that he wasn't an elder because he was more of an itinerant missionary. The time he spent in Antioch, he may have been. I don't know. It doesn't matter. He was an apostle. So he's an apostle, and he's speaking God's word in that really important position. So the elder, apostle. There are no apostles today, but you have apostles. And so he wasn't married, so it didn't disqualify him. He makes that clear, I believe, in Romans chapter 7. If you want to read verses 1 through 3, Romans chapter 7, I think you can do that, even though that's not the major application. I think you'll see that there, that would apply. So this isn't disqualifying someone who's not married. There is a benefit to being married. There's a maturity that comes from being married and having another person there who's examining your life every day and sees you, and another person that exposes the sin that you didn't even know is there, and then start having children and maturity, and your sin begins to be even more evident in your life. And so those things are true, but it's not a disqualification if someone's not married. But let's get to this statement. The first thing I want you to understand is that there is a strong argument, and it's gaining a lot more strength today, that though polygamy was against the law, it was an accepted practice in many parts of the world, as it is even today. Okay, so that there could be some application there. Some would actually go so far as to say that it's the primary application. I don't know if I can go that far, but the clearest reading of the text, without injecting and bringing in some different definitions, is, okay, you can only be married to one wife. If you're married to two, that's not working. You're disqualified. And you can understand why. And you say, well, that doesn't really apply today. No, it does. So Chuck and I and Stacy and John and who else? Tori, anybody else I'm missing? Been back and forth to Zambia. We've had numbers of conversations. We've had conversations of those who who've had multiple wives or about those who've had multiple wives, and what do you do when that, and usually it's someone in a better economic status or a tribal leader or something like that, they come to Christ and they have four wives. What do you do? Well, you don't make them an elder. That's at least what we know right here, right? So I think we can make that application here. It's fair to make that application here according to the text. It's a simple reading of the text. So is it the main emphasis? Well, I'll get there in just a moment, but just something for you to think of. The position that a man is disqualified because he has remarried after being widowed also seems untenable as well. That's more probably what's going on with Romans chapter 7 than I alluded to before. And so there's in Ezekiel 44, there's a passage in verse 22. It gives guidelines for the qualification and practices of priests. It says this: they must not marry widows or divorced women. They may marry only virgins of Israelite descent or widows of priests. So even then, there is an opportunity for marriage, but that's in the middle of laws, for example, verse 20, to not shave their heads or let their hair grow long, to not defile themselves by going near a dead person. So there's a ceremonial flavor to those laws. And if you think about what we just read today in Leviticus chapter 8 and all of the consecration and the emphasis on ritual purity, that's probably a part of what's going on there. And we have New Testament texts that help us to make sure and be clear that that's not binding on you today. So if someone is married and then their wife is deceased, they certainly have the right to be remarried and still be an elder. You can look to, again, Romans chapter 7, and you can see that. But what about this other position? The position that a man is disqualified because he has remarried after divorce. And what I'll say is that position is questionable on similar grounds. Let me explain why. And if you have a different view on this, I understand. I love you, and hopefully you can love me after I go through this as well. But I want to at least make sure that you understand why. First, if Paul's focus were on disqualifying those who were divorced, there's a very simple word that he could have used rather than left it so unclear. Literally, this phrase says one woman man. That's what it says. So you have to inject a whole another, couple of layers of things to come up with that position. Now, again, I understand it in trying to apply it to our day, and especially what Jesus teaches about divorce and remarriage, and that's a whole nother sermon for a whole nother time. But if you're going to do that, there's some sharp conclusions that you're making from a pretty simple statement. And so I'd rather keep the simple statement and not go so far in the application that I miss the simplicity of the statement. And so there's a hermeneutical question here as well. What do I mean by hermeneutical? The way we approach our Bibles, the way we understand verses and passages is by looking at context and looking at how we're to understand what's before and what's after. And so I just want you to consider this. If that's true, if that's how we are to view this, then all of a sudden divorce becomes, in some sense, as far as it comes to leadership, an unpardonable sin. It's something that you can't get away from. It's something that continues to linger and affect you. And so then you have to ask yourself questions like, is a man disqualified if he was not above reproach as an immature teenage unbeliever or even believer? And his immature young Christian self did some pretty dumb things. So think through that. Is he now disqualified because he was at one time not above reproach? Or is he disqualified if he was given to wine as a young man 20 years before, but no longer, and has demonstrated years and years of faithfulness, of sobriety, of godliness? Do you see? So we have to be careful in how we apply these things, because then we might be applying them to other areas. Is he disqualified for being unwise and quarrelsome as a child or as a young Christian, or angry, but God redeemed him and changed him, and he has now lived a life of godliness? So you can tell that I favor the view that this passage expresses the faithfulness of a man to his present wife. Now, come on now, for those of you who are thinking, well, what if he's just hopping from wife to wife to wife to wife? It's just another way of, of being promiscuous legally, so to speak. Well, it's not really. And so what it didn't say was that a person who is divorced shouldn't be scrutinized. Well, they should be scrutinized because there's a lot that goes with that. And so what we can say is, what does it then take for a man to be a one-woman wife? Faithfulness for how long? Well, there needs to be a pretty significant length of time in faithfulness, because this is a pretty serious issue. This is a pretty important matter. Just like if someone was an alcoholic a year before, and they have all the attributes, of praise God, they were saved. Well, let's just say they were saved, and then there another 4 years go by. You're going to be really careful before you put them in a position as an elder. There needs to be years and years and years of time that goes by before you see, okay, and it's clear that they're not being controlled by this. But we'll get to that one in just a little bit. So time reveals the credibility of one's faithfulness. Time does. And the overarching qualification of being above reproach factors in here. What is above reproach is to being a husband of one wife. And so is the man who erred in his younger years, think about this, he erred in his younger years, and he got into a marriage, but has demonstrated the faithfulness of of a godly marriage for the bulk of his life, is he above reproach? And our position here is yes, he can be above reproach. That doesn't have to be disqualifying. And so by reading more into that qualification, we could be in danger of violating the context and even rendering divorce the unpardonable sin for leading. Recall the Apostle Paul. He was a persecutor of Christians, complicit in the murder of Stephen, and yet he was an apostle. And so, again, not an elder, but had a greater role of leadership. And you can ask the question, was he above reproach? And I think you can say he was above reproach in that area. So what we do need to do is recognize the sanctity of marriage, to take very seriously the lives of the candidates for the office of elder. We should err on the side of giving time, not to rushing someone into that role. So that should be, and you should be thinking about that when you're examining a candidate. And we've done that here. If you've been to our newcomers class, you know that, and we've let you know right up front that we do have an elder who has been divorced and was married 27 years until his precious wife passed away last year. And so we believe this to be the right interpretation of the passage, and I just want to make sure you're clear on that. Again, I don't want to, don't violate your conscience. If someone votes no on an elder candidate because of this issue, no one's going to come and knock on your door and say, how could you? Right? So, the elder must exercise self-control. I'm going to go over these relatively quickly. There are three similar terms, if you look at them here. And we see sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. They're all very close to the same thing. I'll just give you a brief definition. But they're all similar expressions of self-mastery and moral restraint. In other words, godliness, right? The moral control. Sober-minded, temperance of mind. Careful in thought. Balanced in judgment. And what about self-control? Soundness of mind. Moderation in life, right? Moderation. Not usually someone who is quick to go hasty, to go get into something. And then you can see how they overlap. And then respectable is the same word that we saw in 1 Timothy 2:9. Could be translated modest. So we get a feel for what that means. Appropriateness of outward demeanor and dress. Orderly, virtuous life. And that really is a good description of all of this. You put them all together and you discover that those who are qualified to be overseers should be those who are characterized as having moral restraint and a well-ordered life. Okay? You should look to them, and you shouldn't see a life that's completely out of control. Someone that flies off the handle at every little thing. The elder must be hospitable. Hospitable. Literally shows care to strangers. Do you see that? It doesn't say show care to strangers, but that's what hospitable means, to show care to strangers. And this is a characteristic that all Christians are called to. I missed, sorry, our New Year's Eve celebration. We normally have these celebrations, but with what's going on in our household, we just couldn't do it this year. So It was pretty quiet at the Hensley house last night, but we should cherish hospitality, cherish being together, cherish having time with one another, and especially elders. In that day, hospitality was so necessary because inns, hotels, those things were very few and far between, and they were usually places where there was danger associated with them. And so what would they do? Itinerant preachers would come in, they would, and other Christians would come in town, and they'd be looking for other Christians so they could stay with them, be safe. And so that was a normal part of life. Alexander Strock, he wrote the book, The Hospitality Commands. I would encourage you to read that book. It's a short book, won't take you long. He said, an open home is a sign of an open heart and a loving, sacrificial, serving spirit. Elders should exemplify hospitality. And then next, the elders should be able to convey truth and defend doctrine. Convey truth and defend doctrine. Now here in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have able to teach or apt to teach. Titus gives us a little bit more. I'm not going to go in and actually preach Titus right now because I'm going to preach that later on, Lord willing. I'm going to go through all the pastoral epistles, but but I want you to listen to Titus 1:9 just so you get a flavor for that. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You see? And so when we talk about apt to teach, it's in the context of what we learned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that there's false doctrine that's going out. And Timothy's called to go confront those people and say, stop it. Well, you don't just say, stop it. You show them what they're doing is false, and then you say, stop it. This is the truth, right? You show them. You contradict them with the truth of God's word. And so Titus gives us a little bit more understanding of what it means to be apt to teach. And so the church is a gospel institution. It's formed. It grows by. It's protected by the right preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the expositional teaching of Scripture, of sound doctrine, systematic doctrine as well. There's a whole nother, I'll get to this in 1 Timothy 5:17, but not all elders possess the same skill in public teaching. And so it doesn't say that. 1 Timothy 5:17 tells us that there are some who are worthy of double honor, who maybe have more skill in that area than others might. It's just that they're apt to, they're able to. But I'll get to that. That's another sermon I'm not going to preach until I actually get there. But they need to be apt to teach. And once again, I'll make the application. If you're a Christian here today, you should aspire to have greater aptitude in teaching. Don't let your personality characteristic, don't let a learning disability, don't let anything else keep you from aspiring to more. We are all growing in godliness. And a part of that godliness, a part of being holy, is to speak the truth, isn't it? It's to speak the truth. Whether it's one-on-one, and that's where you're comfortable, or whether it's a larger group, it doesn't matter. Verse 3 should be self-evident that elders must not be given to wine. We could translate it that way. Drunkenness is fine, but a man who's ruled by worldly passions is not fit to lead, especially those that impair judgment. Those that keep you from thinking clearly and making wise decisions. And it reminds me of King Lemuel and the instructions in Proverbs 31 that his wonderful mother gave to him. And in that, in those instructions, listen to what she said. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. So this comes from his mother. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Isn't it amazing to see how closely correlated women and wine, by the way, are to corrupt practices? Bad judgment? And so, no, you know, alcohol is not forbidden in the scriptures. Oh, there's some clear and strict warnings about it. And when you want, we can have discussions about what kind of alcohol. I've mentioned this before, but be careful. Because I had someone that used to tell me, well, I just have my, you know, whatever, just to unwind. Well, then you just ask, what does it mean to unwind? Does it mean you get a buzz? Is that what it means? And then you kind of, you have, do you want to ride that line or do you want to stay far from it? So be careful. And also be careful about lording your liberty over others, that you not cause them to stumble. So just be careful about those things, because the scripture is very clear in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 about those things as well. But for the elder, it doesn't say the elder should never have a glass of wine. It doesn't say that. It says he should not be given to, should not be drunk with wine. New Testament principle, what? Not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, which is to be filled with the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so, again, I don't want to say more than the text says. You can go to Proverbs 20, verse 1, Proverbs 23, 30 through 35, and you can see some of the other warnings. And they are warnings that you ought to heed and be careful that you don't cross over and transgress. And then the elder must be gentle and contentious, and not contentious. Gentle, not contentious. Look at how this is written. Look at verse 3. So, not a drunkard, but not violent, but gentle, and not quarrelsome. You know what's interesting about this triplicate here? You have two negative statements and one positive, and both of those two negative statements can actually be translated to contentious or brawling or fighting or punching, bruising. Both of them can apply to that. So it can be words and it can be physical violence, but here's the antithesis. The elder should be characterized by gentleness. Not quarrelsomeness. Not fighting. Not always having to win. And just, oh man, I wish I had more time. But I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Well, quarrelsome, is that really that big a deal? I don't know. In James chapter 4, those who are quarrelsome are referred to as adulterers and adulteresses. Friends with the world, at enmity with God. God thinks it's serious because in James chapter 4, that's equated with idolatry. The reason why you quarrel, the reason why you fight, the reason why you feel compelled to win, to not let anyone get any ground on you, is because of the idols that you're holding on to and someone's touched them. And so you fight, not for God, but for the God of self. And so this is a really important characteristic. And so in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, again, I'm not going to preach the sermon, but I will read the text. I'll preach it later. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because you don't want to unnecessarily offend someone. Offend them with the truth of the gospel. Don't offend them by your quarrelsomeness, by your anger. I've seen angry preachers. When I say angry preachers, I mean those guys that I still remember. Anybody remember Metro over there? Metro, some of you are here long enough. There's a grocery store over there, and there are some guys, and they were just angry, yelling at us. Not preaching the truth, but just yelling at us. I still remember that. And then, remember, the gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:1. So we are looking for men who are characterized by gentleness, not quarrelsomeness and violence. Finally, the elder must not be greedy. The elder must not be greedy. The word here, it's translated not a lover of money, which is a good translation. Without covetousness, without greed, we could say all of those are fine. The Church of Jesus Christ has been greatly damaged by those who are greedy, by lovers of money, by those who are in positions of authority, positions of power, if you will, who love money and are constantly calling for it. From the sale of indulgences in the Roman Catholic Church to the promises of wealth and prosperity to those sellout preachers today who promise things that they have no business promising, who corrupt the Word of God, who tell you shouldn't suffer because you don't have enough faith when the Bible says something entirely different. And so 1 Peter 5:2 calls the elders to lead, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for what you get out of it. If that's what you think you're going to do, is get something out of it for your own personal gain, and I mean worldly gain, wrong line, unless you're going to be an abomination before the face of God. And so Jesus tells us that we cannot serve both God and mammon, for you will love one and hate the other. So any hint of greed, any concern over wealth, over emphasis on status, all these things, appearance, is a sure sign to say, this person doesn't look like they're really fit for this position. We want to be really careful, because it doesn't take much to divide a people when it relates to money. We have to be very careful. So almost every one of these qualifications, with the exception of able to teach, relates to specific character traits. And let's why don't we do this? Let's remember as we kind of turn the corner a little bit, and we think about remembering the Lord and the Lord's Supper today, and what's symbolized here. Just listen to 1 Peter 2:21 through 25. I want to hear about the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd. Listen. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he is reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It's Isaiah 53. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Any elder who ever fulfills the office is always an under-shepherd, is always serving under the true overseer, our elder brother, who is our elder, if you will. And so let's always remember that that's the example that we're measuring them against. They won't be perfect, but we should be looking for those who are exemplary. We've gathered to worship here this morning. We want to remember the Lord, and we will do that in just a moment in the Lord's Supper in a more gospel-centric way. So let's pray, and then I'm going to read a scripture for you. We have a song we're going to sing just in preparation. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. It's instructive. It's helpful. It guides. It directs us. It reveals that you are a God of order. You want your church to reflect the order of the Godhead, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You want for us to reflect that to this world. You want to see submission in homes and right authority in homes. You want to see submission in churches and right authority exercised in churches. And once again, we are amazed at the Lord Jesus, who exemplified for us what it means to submit to his Heavenly Father as he set foot on this earth and always did your will and was obedient to death, even death on the cross. And so would you help us to apply these truths, to be wise in our own lives and working out our salvation with fear and trembling, to seek to excel more and more in these areas. And would you help us to be wise as we consider those that we might bring to the church as elders in the future, as you wish. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.